Hello, I'm Pastor Dan Troutman of the Heritage Baptist Church, located at 1 Autumn Leaf Drive, Flemington, New Jersey. The message you're about to hear has been recorded at one of our weekly church services. I trust that as you listen to the preaching and the teaching of the Word of God, you will be edified in the faith and you will be enriched in your walk with Christ. At the close of this recording, I will speak further with you about knowing for sure that you have a relationship with God through faith in Jesus Christ, and I'll share with you more about our church ministry. May the message indeed be a blessing to your heart.
We're going to be in Hebrews chapter 3, verses 12 to 14, if you want to open up there. It'll be on the screen behind you as well. Before we read, let me pray. Lord, we come before you and ask for your help this morning. Ask for your help with understanding your word. Ask for your help with waking up our hearts that are often sleepy and not interested in the things of God as they ought to be. We need you to work in us this morning. Wake us up. Give us understanding and give us a willingness to live in light of what your word tells us. We ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so the title of this message is We Need Each Other. And we're in Hebrews chapter 3, verses 12 to 14. I will read that right now. Take heed, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. But exhort one another daily while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. For we are made partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast unto the end. Who here has seen the movie The Lord of the Rings or read the books? Have most people? Okay. If you haven't, The Lord of the Rings is basically a story about a quest to destroy this one ring that has some sort of evil power in it. That's super oversimplified, but that's the gist. The whole story sort of revolves around a little hobbit named Frodo. Frodo is the one who's entrusted with the task of carrying this ring of evil power to this giant volcano to destroy it. And the only problem is that this journey will be long and it will be filled with many dangers, both from without, outside of him, and from within Frodo as he carries this ring. Now, the good news is that Frodo isn't the only one that goes on this journey. There's a team that goes along with him to protect him and encourage him to keep on going. There's one friend in particular who commits to going on this journey with Frodo and stays with him throughout the entire journey, and his name is Sam. Now, when you're a kid and you watch movies, you don't really pick up on much, right? Like when I used to watch these movies, I really only liked the fight scenes, the battles. And that's what I mainly remember. And I also remember some of the scary scenes, like scary images. But it's funny because something else that I weirdly remember from watching these movies is how much I didn't like Frodo. I hated Frodo. He's the hobbit who's carrying the ring, arguably the main character. And the reason why I didn't like him, it's because I don't know how many times, but Frodo was just seemingly always struggling and wanting to give up on this quest. His most prominent character trait seemed to be a lack of willpower to keep on going. And there's one scene where Frodo exasperatedly says to his friend Sam, I can't do this, Sam. Say, I can't keep going. And Sam comes alongside and encourages Frodo to keep on going. And that scene right there is sort of just a glimpse of the relationship between Frodo and Sam. And so Frodo eventually makes it to the end of the journey. The ring gets destroyed. But here's the big point that I want you to see from this. Frodo only makes it to the end of his journey because of his friend Sam. I'm going to repeat that. Frodo only makes it to the end of his journey because of his friend Sam. If you take Sam out of that story, Frodo does not make it. And so why do I share that? Because in our text this morning, the author of Hebrews presents to us a very similar idea when it comes to our Christian lives today. Just like Frodo needed Sam to make it to the end of his journey, so too do we need each other, other Christians in our lives, if we are going to persevere in the faith. And so in our text this morning, we're going to see three things. Number one, that it is necessary that we persevere in faith, that we finish our Christian lives holding on to Jesus. But number two, there are many troubles that we come across that threaten our ability to persevere. Call it deceitfulness of sin, hardening, unbelief, apostasy. And so number three, God has given us one another to keep us persevering in the faith. That's the means that God uses. So that's the structure of the message this morning. We have number one, a requirement to persevere. That's verse 14. Number two, we have a threat or a danger. That would be apostasy, unbelief, deceitfulness of sin. And number three, we have a help, each other. That's arguably verse 12 and 13, but I'm only going to focus on verse 13. So I'm going to tease out each one of these points. So first, we see a requirement or an absolute necessity. We must persevere. This text, verses 12 and 13, will not make any sense unless we understand verse 14. We see it in verse 14. God says to us, we are made partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast unto the end. So here, I don't love the KJV translation of the verb are made. It should be translated have become. And you're going to see why that matters in a moment. I'll come back to it. Every other translation, including the NKJV, does this. They make this decision. Have made. We have been made partakers of Christ. So here we have a condition. Basically, it's an if-then statement. If we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast unto the end, then we have become partakers of Christ. I'm going to state that negatively. If it were to read negatively, if we do not hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast unto the end, then we have not become partakers of Christ. Notice, this is not saying, if you hold fast your confidence unto the end, then you will, in the future, become partakers of Christ. The verb become is past tense. It's not future tense. It's perfect tense, technically, but that's past action. It says that you have become partakers of Christ in the past if you presently hold fast your confidence to the end. In other words, this is what you got to focus on. Our holding fast our confidence to the end is an evidence or a result of the reality that we have already become partakers of Christ. If we do not hold fast our confidence, then it is an evidence that we are not partakers of Christ. This will make more sense as we keep on going. You might be wondering, all right, I got it. But what does it mean to be a partaker of Christ? That word partaker essentially means to participate in or share in something. If we participate in Christ, if we share in Christ, if we partake in Christ, then we participate in what Jesus has accomplished in his life, death, and resurrection. We have been born again. Our sins are legally forgiven. We're declared righteous. We're justified. We're raised to newness of life so that we are no longer slaves to sin. All of that is true for those who share in Christ. But if we don't partake in Christ, if we don't share in him, then we don't have Jesus or any of the benefits of what he has accomplished for sinners. To partake of Christ is to be a true Christian. It's the most surface level. So if we do not hold fast our confidence unto the end, then it is evidence that we were never truly saved. That is what the author is getting at in verse 14. Now, I use the words persevere for this point, the necessity, persevere. But the author uses the words hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast unto the end. These are basically the same thing. We see that we have to hold on until the end. The end of what? The end of our lives. We must persevere to the end, holding the beginning of our confidence. That is what shows that we truly have a share in Christ. But what is the beginning of our confidence that we must hold on to? What is that? In essence, what the author of Hebrews is telling us is that we must hold on by faith to Jesus till the very end. Listen to what one commentator said to explain this phrase. He says this, "The whole phrase is another way of referring to faith. To remain in faith is not simply to cling to a conviction, but to hold firmly to the underlying reality. The author is not encouraging his audience to dig deep into themselves and rely on the strength of their conviction. He is not exhorting them to gamble everything on their faith, come what may. He is reminding them that to have faith is to cling to that which is more ultimately real than that which may be seen. It means to cling to Jesus, the reliable and trustworthy apostle and high priest," end quote. I think that's helpful. So he's simply saying we have to hold on to Jesus by faith for how long? to our last breath, right? Really simple. This is the requirement. This is the doctrinal framework that the author of Hebrews is functioning in. He's saying to his readers, you have to hold on to Jesus till your last breath. And if you do, it shows that you truly have a saving relationship with Jesus. For those who don't, it's evidence that they never truly had a saving relationship with Jesus. I assume that many of you have heard the saying, once saved, always saved, or the phrase eternal security. This essentially means it's the idea that a Christian cannot lose his or her salvation because ultimately the believer is kept and preserved by God's power. At the end of the day, it's not on us. We believe this. It's in our doctrinal statement here at Heritage. But it seems to me that in our day, I'm not saying anybody here, just something I've seen, in our day, there are functionally two very different ways of understanding this idea of eternal security. Some seem to say that once saved, always saved means that if you pray a prayer to accept Jesus into your heart at some point in your life and maybe show a little bit of spiritual interest, then you are eternally secure whether or not you continue on believing and following Jesus. This view functionally says that you could go on and live whatever way you want. You could abandon believing in Jesus. You could reject the faith altogether. But don't worry because you are eternally secure. You prayed that prayer as a child or whatever it was. You were once saved and now you're always saved. I know personally people who hold this view or a form of this view. They think they're completely good with Jesus because they prayed that prayer. But today, there's no fruit, no spiritual fruit. They might admit to believing in God, but outside of that, nothing. The other understanding of this idea goes like this. Once you believe in Jesus and repent of your sin, that pattern of faith and repentance continues on throughout the Christian life. This is not because of some sort of great power that is inherent to the individual, but it is based on God's faithfulness and his power to keep those whom he begins the work of salvation in. This does not play itself out perfectly. This does not mean that you will never doubt, struggle with unbelief, or fall into sin, even serious sin, but you will always come back. This view would say that if someone falls away from the faith, then it is evidence that the person was never truly saved. Now, what view would the author of Hebrews from verse 14 line up more with? He would obviously line up more with the second view, the view that says that you have to continue on believing in Jesus. He would say that it matters that you persevere. Your eternal security, God's preserving power, plays itself out in real time as you continue believing and repenting. That is evidence of God's power at work in you, keeping you to the end. So we have to understand eternal security in that sense, not in the first sense. And the reason why I'm harping on this is because the other verses will make absolutely no sense if we don't have a proper view of the necessity to persevere. There is really no necessity to persevere in holding on to Jesus by faith. If there is no necessity to persevere in holding on to Jesus by faith, then the punch of this entire passage completely loses its power. This passage doesn't mean anything anymore. Because who cares if there's a threat to us persevering in the faith? We don't need to anyway. We're eternally secure, right? So then what the author of Hebrews says about threats to our persevering don't even matter. Who cares if we need others to encourage us and keep us believing? Because I don't need to keep on believing. I'm eternally secure, right? I don't need that. So then point three will fall apart as well. So that's why I'm harping on this. So all that to say simply that the author of Hebrews believes that we must persevere in believing in Jesus to our last breath. It's really simple. Shouldn't be controversial. I understand that it might be to some of you, but it should not be. Read through Hebrews, read through Revelation. It's what they're both saying, both John and the author of Hebrews, who we don't know who that is. But anyways, moving on to point two, the author of Hebrews knows that there are dangers that threaten our persevering. That's what we turn to now. Point two, we have a threat. We could call this threat or a danger. We could call this threat or danger ultimately apostasy, but it includes unbelief. It includes the deceitfulness of sin and a hardening process. All of that plays into it. So look with me at verse 12. The author says, take heed, brethren, lest, or in order that there not be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. So notice first who this verse is addressed to. Brethren. The usage of this word indicates that the author of Hebrews is addressing both men and women who profess faith in Christ, those who are a part of the Christian community. These are people who would say, I believe in Jesus, I am a Christian. And yet look at the danger that the author sees as being a possibility, at least for some in this group of professing believers he is addressing. An evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. That danger, in essence, is apostasy. It's turning away from God. It's saying, I don't believe in Jesus anymore. I'm done following Jesus. I'm done with all that. I don't believe it. I'm turning away from God, and I'm going my own way. And if you've been alive long enough, you probably know someone in your life who at one time made a profession of faith and now wants absolutely nothing to do with God. When I was thinking through this section, two real faces, these are real people, popped up in my head. These are both guys that I grew up with who made professions at one point in their life, got baptized, but now they want nothing to do with God. So I bring that up because these are not just theoretical ideas that the author of Hebrews is playing with. We are not just playing games right now with ideas. These are concrete, real people who departed from living with God, or departed from following God after a period of time. And I think the author of Hebrews is worried that this is going to happen in his own community. So that's the danger that the author is speaking about, departing from God, apostasy. And the author of Hebrews is warning the people that he is writing to, and I believe us today, this morning, of this very danger. And I understand that this creates some sort of theological tension for us. I'm not going to get too sidetracked here, but I'm going to get a little bit sidetracked here. This is a notoriously difficult topic, and here's the tension that we feel. When we see warning passages of apostasy, we have another one in Hebrews chapter 6, so another one later on, that seem to be warning that true believers might be able to fall away. But here's the tension, okay? I know, and I am confident with Paul in Philippians 1:6, that all who God begins a good work in will be carried on to completion. God will complete that work. Certain of it. I know and am confident with Jesus that no one can snatch his sheep from his hand. When Jesus has a hold on you, he will keep it. But I also know that it is a reality that not all people who make professions of faith, who begin well, persevere in believing. And I know that the author of Hebrews here is including, this is very important, he's including both those who will persevere and those who won't in warning them against falling away from God. So do you feel that tension? Everybody's going to persevere who Jesus has hold on to, who Jesus is holding on to. But at the same time, there's a warning, even to people like that, not to apostatize. Fall away from God. I don't know that word. So here's how I work through this. I'm just acknowledging this. Here's how I work through this. I'm not claiming to have all the right answers here. I'm just telling you where I'm at right now. I simply try to believe both passages. I believe that Jesus will hold on to his own until the very end. But I also believe that this warning of apostasy is meant for me. How then does this warning function in my everyday life? Well, it tells me that I better not fall away from God. I better keep an eye on my heart so that I don't fall into unbelief. And so I want to be keeping a careful watch on myself. The point I'm trying to make here is I think that God uses both the promises in Scripture and the warnings to keep his elect, his chosen people, persevering in the faith. He uses both of those, the promises and the warnings. The promises, they push me to persevere by encouraging me that at the end of the day, it's God that will keep me. I rest in that reality. But the warnings at the very same time, in the very same breath, tell me that if I fail to persevere to the end, then it's proof that I'm lost. And so I keep going forward. I want to fight against that heart of unbelief. This is just one way to understand the notoriously difficult tension that we feel during these warning passages in Hebrews. Okay, I'm just telling you, that's where I'm at. I'm not going to go into all the different views. So we're going to jump back on the main road of the text. The danger that the author of Hebrews is telling his people about is apostasy, turning away from God. That's what we are being warned about. Now, how might this apostasy practically happen in someone's life? Does someone just wake up one morning and be like, I'm just done with Jesus, done with this whole Christian thing, just out? I don't think that happens, at least ordinarily. Look at verse 13. We see the words hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. I think here we see something about the process that, left unchecked, leads ultimately to apostasy. We see some very important things about sin here. First, we see something about the nature of sin. It's deceitful. And second, we see something about the effect of sin. It hardens us. So first, a word on the deceitfulness of sin. In most simple terms, sin is deceitful. I'll illustrate what this looks like through a story. I remember when Juliana and I first started dating, we were playing a game called Mafia with a small group at our church. Does everybody kind of know what that is? If you don't, I'll do my best. The point of this game is to find out who the mafia is and vote them out. So you all argue for a few minutes and you vote on who you think the mafia is and you try to get rid of them. But the mafia wants to trick you into believing that they're not the mafia, so that when you go into like the sleep phase of the game, you like fall asleep and the mafia wakes up and they're like, we want to take this person out, like we want to kill him. So they're trying to trick everybody into thinking that they're not the mafia, they're just a common person. So anyways, we're in this group of maybe like 8 to 10 people playing this game, and there were only 3 people left alive. It was me, a guy named Ian, and Juliana. And I was the doctor, which means that I could choose to save someone from the mafia's attacks in the middle of the night. If I had an inclination to think that they were going to take out whoever it is, I could say, I want to save that person. So I'm the doctor. And so we voted somebody out, and it's down to us 3, and we're about to go into the night phase and sleep. And Ian and Juliana, they both know that I'm the doctor. So they're both making their cases to me about who I should choose to save that night. One of them is the mafia, and one of them is a townsperson, right, or the common person. So my goal would be to save the common person, not the mafia. And so Ian, he's begging me to save him. He's saying, Juliana is the mafia. She's lying to you. You must save me. And Juliana is saying the same thing to me, arguing so convincingly that she is not the mafia. Like I said, we started dating recently at this point. So at that point in my life, I actually had a soft spot for her. So I believed her. I believed her. And we go to sleep in the game. We wake up and, you know, and Ian's dead. I thought it was Ian who's dead. Juliana says she killed me. I don't know who it was. But the mafia won. Why? Because Juliana was the mafia. And the worst part about this entire thing is that remember, we're in a room of 8 to 10 people. People are out of the game at this point. Their eyes are open the entire time. Everyone else in that room knew that I was being tricked except for me. It was awful, embarrassing. I was blind to her deception. I was tricked. I didn't see it coming. I was deceived, right? That's what it means to be tricked, deceived. Now, to this day, when Julian and I, we play games, my goal isn't even to win anymore. It's solely to make her lose. So I will sabotage my own game if that means making her lose. I don't even care. I don't care. I just want her to lose. Okay, so in all seriousness, here's the point. When we're being deceived by sin, we can't see it. I'm going to repeat that. When we are being deceived by sin, we can't see it. That's what it means to be deceived. You don't know it's happening. In that game of Mafia, everybody else could tell you, I was being deceived. I was being deceived, but me. In a room of 10 people, everyone else saw the truth but me. I was blind to the deception. And here's the deal. All of us have sin that dwells within us, that deceives us, and works to harden us. It's true of everyone here. And since that is true, it means that all of us are going to have areas of our lives where we cannot see that we are being deceived by sin. And if those areas are left unexposed, if we are not helped to see those areas where we have been deceived, it will lead to being spiritually hardened, where we are no longer receptive to the things of God, where we are unwilling to change, where we are unreceptive to anything that says that we might be in the wrong, where things that ought to bother us don't bother us anymore, where we self-justify sinful behaviors or attitudes, and we are in danger, if this process keeps on going, of falling away from the faith. That seems to me to be the process that the author of Hebrews is getting at. And I think that this point right here, that sin is deceitful, is one of the hardest things for Christians in a self-reliant, individualistic culture to swallow. And that's because of the implications of this idea. Because if this is true, it means, as Paul Tripp, I think, very helpfully points out, that it is a delusion to believe that no one has a more accurate view of you than you do. I'm going to repeat that. It is a delusion to believe that no one has a more accurate view of you than you do. Why? Since deceiving you. It's distorting the way you're seeing yourself. It distorts your view of you. The fact that sin is deceitful means that we often don't see what's going on inside of us as we ought to, as another preacher pointed out. You and I are blind in different areas of our lives because sin is presently deceiving us. We might think that we're just fine. We might not be consciously aware of any sin when in reality we have a plank that's sticking out of our eye that we cannot see ourselves. Sin tricks us into thinking that nothing is wrong with our way of life, our habits. It tricks us into thinking that we know what's best. It tricks us into self-justifying any time that there's any evidence that points to some sort of negative behavior in our lives. Maybe you say, that's not me. That's everybody else here, but not me, right? But look at Peter. I think Peter's a really good, or we could look at David, right? But Peter's a good example of this. He was so confident, I will never deny you. But the thing is, Peter was unaware, and if you look at Galatians 2, I was just thinking about this morning, Peter was unaware of something, some sort of sinful movement of his heart, whatever that was, that made him value his life or his reputation. He had a fear of man issue that motivated him to deny Jesus. And so what I'm saying is, Jesus saw Peter with more accuracy than Peter saw himself. Peter comes off to me as incredibly confident, but that doesn't mean that sin wasn't working in his heart. Just because we might have a confident disposition, it doesn't mean that we are unsusceptible to being deceived. All of this means that at the end of the day, we cannot always rely on ourselves. We can't trust our gut all the time. In an individualistic culture, that's a hard pill to swallow, that you can't always rely on yourself and your own perceptions of me, right? Like, if I'm wrong about me, it's like, oh my goodness, I'm a mess, right? And let me say that the deceitfulness of sin, it affects all of us. There's no one who is so spiritual that he has been given perfect vision where sin is not distorting. This affects all of us, and it's a present danger to all of us. Okay, so where are we at? I'm going to rein it back in. We're going to move forward. So far, we've seen that it is a necessity that we persevere in the faith, but there is a danger. It is apostasy, and there is a progression to getting to that point of apostasy. We're deceived by sin and hardened to the point that we eventually stop believing and fall away. And so if I, Matthew, am a person who is being warned about the danger of apostasy and the deceitfulness of sin in my own heart that could lead me to fall away from God, how can I, Matthew, stop that from happening to me? To us? How can I learn to see that how my sin is deceiving me so that I might fight against it? What has God provided for me that will help me fight the fight of faith, that will keep me believing until the very end? What's the thing that he uses? And this leads us to the final point. God has provided us with an essential help. Each other. Relationships with each other, we could say. But it's each other. It's one another. That's the answer to this dilemma. We must persevere. God provides us with each other to help us persevere. He provides us with each other to help us avoid making shipwreck of our faith. We all have blind spots in our lives. God has provided us with each other to reveal those blind spots to us. This is the thing that God uses to keep us believing. This is the thing that God uses to expose how we are being deceived and hardened by sin in our lives. This is the means that God uses. And I should say this, just qualify it. This is one essential means he uses. I can hear the critique, well, what about the Bible and what about preaching? Yes, and prayer, the Holy Spirit, yes. He uses those things. But what this text tells us is that he also uses one another. It's just as essential. You can't have one or the, you have to have all of them. We need other believers in our lives who see our lives and can speak truth into them where we cannot see or are hardened to the point that we are unreceptive. We need other believers in our lives who encourage us to keep on believing when we're struggling to keep on moving forward. All of us need that. Look at verse 13. The author says, exhort one another daily while it is called today, in order that none of you, okay, it's less there. Less can be translated as in order that not. I like to just plug that in. Whenever I see less, I just say in order that not. So while it is called today, in order that none of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. So we see a command at the beginning of this verse. Exhort. Notice who this command is given to. I should say, notice who this command is not given to. Is it given to the pastors, the elders, the deacons, the church leaders only? It's not given to them. This command is given to the brethren that flows over from verse 12. Brethren, exhort one another daily. The professing believers in that community. I believe this command is given, what this means is that command is given to each one of us this morning. It's not just another thing you pass off to the church leadership, right? This is our responsibility. That's what he's saying. And look at what they are to do. They are to exhort one another. We could translate that as encourage, appeal to, urge. The context is going to further flavor this for us, what this looks like. Notice how often they are to do it. Daily. Every day. Just say that probably means consistently, regularly. Notice the purpose of the daily encouragement, the daily exhortation. It is so that none of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. That's a purpose clause, and that's the key. The purpose clause, in order that none, it tells us that the daily exhortations of one another are the means, the thing that God uses to prevent us from being deceived and hardened by sin, which can lead to falling away from the faith. I'll repeat that. This purpose clause tells us that the daily exhortations of one another are the means that God uses to prevent us from being deceived and hardened by sin, which can lead to falling away from the faith. Do you see that? Exhort one another daily. Why? So that nobody's hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. And why wouldn't we want to be deceived and hardened by sin? Because if that process is left unchecked, if that process goes to its end, guess where it'll take you? It'll take you away from God. So do you see the significance of that? I'm going to start to tease out some implications. Right off the bat, we can see that this means that you can't live your Christian life all by yourself. Right? Like that's like the most simple surface level application. You can't live your Christian life all by yourself. The author of Hebrews is saying that we all need daily exhortation from one another because we are all susceptible to being deceived and hardened by sin. This means that there is no such thing as a my Bible and me Christianity. That's just not a thing. It's not a biblical approach to the Christian life. Why? You need others to help you persevere. You need it. This includes all of us. If anybody here, and I'm including myself, is functioning with an individualized approach to the Christian life, you know what's going to be the case? I don't even have to know you to know that this is going to be the case. You will have areas where you are being deceived by sin, and you will be blind to sinful patterns in your own life and behaviors that are playing out. And these behaviors and patterns will go on and on and on until somebody shows you, until somebody tells you. I'm coming up with this right now, but there are things that become normal to us. Like, if you grow up in a family that's broken, the way you define family is broken family. That's not normal. Do you hear what I'm saying? When we all have sinful tendencies in our own lives that are normal to us. It's the air we breathe. We're used to it. And if someone from the outside doesn't come along and say, hey, that's not normal, we're never going to be shaken out of that little bubble of our self-perception. Does that kind of make some sense? That's what I think he's getting at here. I know I've mentioned this. You're thinking, what about the Word of God? What about the Holy Spirit guiding us? Say yes, yes, yes. We can't forget about that. The Holy Spirit uses the word as we're in it regularly, but you know what else God uses? He uses people who take the word and apply it to us in our particular situations and help us to see things from the word that we might just skim over for whatever reason. That's what God uses, too. It's not one or the other, it's both. All right, so another implication. This text also informs us about what our relationships with each other must look like. I ask, how can I possibly speak into the life of, exhort, encourage another professing believer if I don't really know that person or what they're going through? How can I be a tool that is used to expose where someone else is being deceived by sin if I don't see how that person functions in different environments, or that if that person doesn't talk to me and tell me what he or she is going through? The simple answer is that I can't, right? You can't. What I'm getting at is that not only does this passage destroy an individualistic approach to Christianity, it also informs that our relationships must look like something that's deeper than hi and bye. Hi, how are you? Good. Like, it's just, there's got to be more depth to it. We have to know each other, right? It's a necessity. We have to know each other enough, this is what I would say, we have to know each other enough that we can see things in each other's lives. We have to know each other to a level that we can see things in each other's lives that we would be blind to, left to ourselves. We have to know each other enough to be able to have these kinds of conversations. There's got to be, it implies relationship. I'm not going to do this with someone who just pops in and pops out. Why? I don't know you. I can't. I don't see how you're living. And so you know how we get to know one another? This is not rocket science. We have to spend time with one another, right? Like, that's not complicated. That has to, I would argue, happen outside of just sitting and listening to the preaching, whether that's happening right after the church service where you're really getting into deep conversations with people. I think that's kind of difficult. I think it's best probably if this happens outside of church, in homes. The means that you use to get there, it's not as important as getting there, right? Like, can't be like too legalistic, I would say, about, well, you have to do this and this. No, we just got to get there. Got to get to the point of, I know you and you know me. You see things in my life that are concerning and you're making me aware of them because I'm not aware. And I need to do the same to you. I'm not saying all of you, but you kind of get the point. This text also informs what our attitudes need to be in our relationships. There needs to be a humility that admits that maybe I don't know what's best for me all the time. A humility that admits sin just might be deceiving me in an area of my life that I can't see. I have blind spots and I need others. It takes humility to admit that, right? There needs to be a willingness to receive exhortation, encouragement, appeals, rebukes, critiques, all of those from others that know us. But the thing is, if we think that we know what's best for us, if we think that sin is not deceiving us, you know what our attitude's going to be when someone criticizes us or says something? You don't know what you're talking about. You have no idea what you're talking about. You don't know me, right? I'm the guiltiest person here of this, okay? Like, preaching this message to myself, and I mean that. There also needs to be a courage and a willingness to be someone who steps up and commits to what Paul Tripp, I think, helpfully calls intentionally intrusive relationships. And I would say, as a subcategory of that, intentionally intrusive conversations, where we're not just like, hey, how are you? Good. How are you really? I know we're all going through something, right? Right? Like, nobody's perfectly good, right? And all I'm saying is we got to get there. And that takes courage. That takes believing, I think, that God uses even people like us, all of us, to be the means that encourages someone to go one more day believing in Jesus. Right? Like that's what's at stake. See that word for in verse 14? Well, what the author of Hebrews is doing when he says for, he's giving the ground or the reason for the first two commands. Verse 12, take heed. Verse 13, exhort. Why? Because you are only a partaker of Christ if you persevere. Therefore, your conversations where you are keeping an eye out for others, your conversations where you are exhorting, are the things that God is going to use to help your friend hold fast their confidence till the end. That's what he uses. We've got to believe that, that he can use us too, not just your church leaders, not just someone else, but you. I also believe that this text implies, this is the last, implication. This text implies that we need to have an openness in relationships with other believers. Where I think this flows. Where we do say, hey, I'm just really struggling with X or Y. I am struggling to hold on this week. Encourage me with the word. I'm reading the word and I'm not getting anything from it. And that person comes along and helps you focus in the area where you need to focus and get you out of your poisonous pattern of thinking, whatever that might be. Right? I think that openness is an essential to these kind of relationships. If you're always around others, but you never give anyone a chance to really know you, how can they speak into your life? They can't. They can't. And so don't hear me saying, qualification, that you need to have these relationships with everybody, right? Like, it's not possible and it's not safe. We are limited creatures, right? Bound by space and time and bodies that get tired and emotional capacities and all that. We have limits. And not everybody is a person that you should open up to. You will get burnt. If you do, you have to come to trust someone as you get to know them. But here's what I'll say. Our fear of getting burnt should not push us towards isolation. It can't. We will not make it. And so my question is, and I'm going to close with this, is do you have this sort of relationship with anybody? Just anybody. Is there anybody in your life who you trust, who really knows you, encourages you on a regular basis, who says hard things to you when they see some pattern or behavior in your life, who encourages you to keep on fighting the fight of faith when you're discouraged and you're just not seeing clearly? Do you have that? Or are you functionally operating in a just me and my Bible Christianity, where deep down on a functional level, you really do believe that you're just fine keeping everybody at a distance, at arm's length, where nobody really knows you, and that's what you like? This text, I mean, it's a rebuke to me, my own heart. It convinces me that I need other believers who know me enough to say hard things to me. And if I don't have that, me, I'm talking about me, if all my relationships are at arm's length, I will not make it. I'm so convinced of this. And I don't think that's only true of me. I think this passage applies to all of us. I really do. And so with that said, let's pray, and I'll hand it back over to Gary to lead us in our final song. Lord, again, we thank you for your word. We thank you for how it challenges us and pushes us to places that are extremely uncomfortable. Lord, I pray that this passage would function as a rock in the shoe of each one of the people who are sitting here, including myself, until we are committed to pursuing these sorts of relationships with one another. Help us to see how essential this is for each one of us. I ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for listening. I trust it has been a blessing to your heart. As mentioned at the beginning of this recording, let me take the opportunity to share with you how you can know God personally by accepting the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior, if you've not done so already. Thankfully, God reveals in the Bible that you can have the absolute confidence, a full assurance of eternal life in heaven. I invite you to click on the Salvation tab on the homepage and read the gospel message, or call me at the church office at 908-788-2672 to talk about God's gift of eternal life. Also, we welcome you to visit any of our services here at Heritage Baptist Church at 1 Autumn Leaf Drive, just off State Highway 12 in Flemington, New Jersey. Sunday school for all ages begins at 9:30 a.m., followed by our morning worship service at 10:45 a.m. Our evening service is at 6 p.m., and our Wednesday prayer time, Bible study, and children's ministry begins at 7 p.m. Thanks again, and have a great day for His glory, honor, and praise.